You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org. Here's Pastor Greg Mott.
It's funny how through history there are certain things that grab our attention. There are certain even tragedies within history that seem to get real interesting to us, that grab our attention. One of them is JFK. Seems like whether you were around and you remember where you were at that time or not, we're all interested in thinking about, we want to go to Dallas and look and see those sort of things. And if you go back further into the 1900s, you would find that you would have another place that's a real, real insightful one for all of the world. And it's when the Titanic sunk. When the ship was coming across to New York, it seems like we're all enthralled with that. We love to hear the stories of that and the movie of it and to see all these different things. I'll find myself sometimes flipping through the stations, and if there's a Discovery Channel thing about the Titanic, I usually stop on it a little bit, and I know the story, it sank, but I still watch the whole thing. And so in watching that whole thing, there's all these different stories, and one of my favorite stories from the Titanic is this one. There was this wealthy, wealthy man, and he was on the Titanic, as many of them were, and the ship began to go down because it hit the iceberg, and the ship began to sink. So he raced back to his room, and when he raced back to his room, it was one of those estate rooms, a big suite where you had a parlor and you had a bedroom. It wasn't like the cubicle that you got on Carnival Cruise Line, okay, or that I got. It wasn't that. It was the big old spacious room, and he raced in. He had his own safe in there because in that safe was all this stock, all of this gold, all of this wealth, all of this jewelry. He raced in and ran past the safe and grabbed three oranges and turned and ran back out. And people asked him, well, why did you grab three oranges when there's all this stock and all this gold and all this wealth? Why would you grab three oranges? And he said, at that moment, the only thing of value in my suite was three oranges. That's what was going to keep me alive. That's what was going to sustain me. And I tell you and submit to you this morning that we're going to see in Abraham, this man, Abram, same guy, Abraham, we're going to see in him a value statement. He's going to go running past the safe, past the stock, past the jewelry, and he's going to grab the nutrition. He's going to grab a relationship with the Lord. He's going to take the oranges. Because you and I both get into a lot of distractions where we run into a panic situation, but we still run to the safe. We still run to the things that we have instead of running to the things that we actually need. So in Genesis chapter 15, we're going to see a value statement that Abraham says, I'm going for it, and I'm going for oranges, for the real McCoy, for the true vitamin C, for what's really going to fill my heart. Now, I love this story that we've been in talking about Abraham, because it's been a story that we've seen reality. We've seen him as a liar. We've seen him as a faithful man. I love the biblical narratives because they give men and women as ways we can relate with. They're not always heroes. They're also sometimes heels. And we're going to see in Genesis chapter 15, Abram take this value statement and say, Lord, this is what I want. Look in verse 1 through verse 6. It says this, after the word of the Lord came to Abraham, Abram, in a vision. Now, stop right there. In the Old Testament, you get usually three different things of God speaking to people. A vision, a dream, or a theophany. A theophany is when God shows up and he's represented in some kind of form. We're going to get all three of those in this chapter. A vision, a dream, and a theophany. Now, let's go back. Verse 1. Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children. So my servant in those days, my servant in my household will be my heir. You didn't have kids. Your servant got all your stuff. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. And this man will not, and the Lord said, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body, he's 75, will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. And if indeed you can count them, he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, and Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abram here in this moment, in this situation, he begins to trust in the Lord, and God says, don't be afraid. Don't operate by fear. Operate by faith. I want you to journey with me, and I will be your shield. I will be your reward. I will be what you trust in. You don't have to worry about in the safe your 401k, in your safe your investments, in your safe your job, in your safe your family, in your safe your home, in your safe your obedience, your kids' obedience. You trust in me, and if you trust in me, I'll be your shield. I'll be your reward. If you'd have gotten more money through the business deal by cutting corners and being dishonest, I'll be your reward. If you'd have gotten your way by taking your wife's legs out from under her, you respond godly and I'll be your reward. You get angry and you want to respond in the flesh, respond in the spirit and I'll be your reward. When you think you got ripped off, you just remember how much I gave you on the cross and I'll be your reward. And I'll be your shield, and I'll protect you, and I'll allow you to journey behind me and to have a place that we end up in a... We got a little... I think that's a CB, like, going down the highway or something. I don't know. He'll be the shield. Remember that part? Oranges, shield, right? Produce, warfare. That's where we are. And he'll be that, and he'll allow you to come in behind him. He says that he takes Abram outside, and he says, not only are your possessions not going to go to your servant, I'm going to give you so many descendants, it's going to be like the stars in the night. Have you ever gone out to a country sky and seen the stars? Not in Houston. We hadn't seen the stars in decades in Houston. We have light pollution, so the sky is orange, okay, is what it looks like. But you go out in the country and you look out and there are stars upon stars upon stars. And Abram walks out and God says, look up to the heavens for your descendants will be of this number. Countless is what he's trying to get across. Now, Rich Mullins had a song that he said about Abram and he said, and one star had been lit for me. Well, I took that phrase and I thought, well, you know what? If Abram had all these stars for his descendants, then one of those stars was lit for me. Not because I'm Jewish, I'm not Jewish, but because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And Jesus Christ as my Savior has grafted me in. It's made me an adopted one into his family so that I'm a part of the line of Abraham. Because all the way through now, I'm a believer in his same God because of Christ. So I went out one night as a college student that was struggling with when will I ever get married? That was one of my primary struggles. Little did I know at that point when I was struggling with this, my wife was 15 and cheerleading on the sideline of a high school. So it would have been really bad that moment to find her. Now that we're 39 and 35, it's not as big of an issue as it would have been, you know, at 19 and 15. That would have been odd. So in this moment, I'm looking up at the skies and I pick out a star that's been lit for me. And I picked out a star that would be lit for my wife. And to this day, only two people on the face of the earth know what stars those are. Me and Kelly, and actually our son Grayson knows as well. And every time I would look up into those heavens, I would pray for her that I did not even know. And then as we got married, we looked up at the stars and I said, that one, this is a good move, guys, if you're single, that one was for me and that one is for you. Aw. Like, yeah, I'm cool. And we had these two stars and we would just pray and then we decided one night we picked one out for our first child that was born and then we showed him that one. We pick one out for our daughter now. We'll show her when she's old enough to understand what that is. So that maybe at some point if they're struggling and they're wondering, they could walk out and they could say, I'm connected with my mom and my dad and I'm connected with my God. And I'm a part of two families, one spiritual and one physical. Abram walked out. And he saw these stars, and in seeing these stars, he realized that his reward was in heaven. His reward was in his offspring. His shield was God. God was the one that was his strength. And he said, oranges, yes, greater than any other wealth of the world. To have God moving through my family, to have God ushering through, there will be a day. One day we will all have that we will all be one breath away from our last breath. And your only reward that will matter, the only safe that will be opened, will be a safe of eternity. And at that moment, God will be all that you need and all that you will have, and nothing else will matter. See, living a life that requires God. Do we live lives that require God? Not lives that we do something on Sunday morning. Not lives that we tip our hat to God. Not lives that we just journey through. Do we live lives that require God? Are we mindful that parenting requires God? Marriage requires God. Truly walking in purpose requires God. If we do, then we will understand He is our shield. He is our reward. He is our strength. And then we begin to walk out the things of Him. Now, something interesting happens in this verse 6. Verse 6 is like huge moment for the Bible. I mean, this is flashing lights, asterisks, explanation point. This verse 6 is like a bullet that shoots through the rest of your Bible. It is like a bullet that comes out of a gun and just goes through every single page of the rest of your Bible. And this is what it says. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Faith alone is the key to salvation and growth. Faith alone is the key to salvation and growth. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's a big word. It's a big theological word, justified. Justified is a legal term that means, how are you justifying yourself? What excuse do you give to show that you didn't do this? How are you justified? What's your proof in this? Justified spiritually means this, that when we are justified, it means that we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, and now it is as if we had never sinned, because His payment on the cross has been received into our hearts. And so, when God looks at us, He sees Jesus. He doesn't see my sin. He doesn't see your sin if you're a believer. He sees the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So you have been justified in the cross of Christ. So when God looks at you, I can say, it is just as if I'd never sinned. Being justified in Christ is to be just as if I'd never sinned. So now, my receiving of this belief, of trusting in faith, of believing on the cross. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His account was now righteous because of the deposit that Christ made. One person put it like this, a commentator. He said, it's a judicial act of God by which He pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts and accepts and treats them as righteous in the eyes of the law. The law is not relaxed or set aside, but it is declared to be fulfilled in the strictest sense, so that the person is justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages, rewards arising from perfect obedience to the law. Jesus came on planet Earth and He never sinned. He never thought about thinking about doing anything wrong. He never sinned, and He walked to the cross sinless, and He died for us. So that those of us who do think about thinking about doing things wrong and actually do them can then come through. Our life is not sinless. We can exchange what He did on the cross for what we've done in our lives. And now we are justified. We are forgiven by our belief in Christ. People wonder, well, how do Old Testament people get saved? Same way New Testament people get saved. Faith. Old Testament's looking in faith down to the cross. New Testament people, we're looking in faith back to the cross. And so we trust and we put our belief in Him. There was a man named John Patton. He was a missionary from Scotland. And he went off to these islands out by Australia. And there he was with the natives, as you can kind of imagine, a hut culture. And he was translating the book of John. Now, the book of John has the word believe in it 90 times. At least 90 times the book of John has the word believe. He couldn't find one word that equated with belief in their culture. He couldn't find something that just one word meant belief. It was this huge sentence of stuff. So he was sitting there and he was thinking and he was just kind of praying. And a guy walked in from the tribe and he was sitting in a chair. And he asked the guy, what am I doing right now by sitting in this chair? And this guy gave him one word. And the one word meant this, a sentence to us, but one word in their language. To fully rest your weight upon. And John Patton said, that's my word for believe. And he began to write out John. And when he wrote it out, he got to John 3:16. And he said, whosoever believeth and God's one and only Son, whosoever rests his full weight upon, his only begotten Son shall not perish, but have eternal life. We could read it like this in this verse. Abraham rested his full weight upon, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Have you rested your full weight of salvation upon the cross of Christ? Have you rested your full weight upon with your life onto who Jesus is? To rest your full weight, this is before the law is given with Moses. This is in faith to say, I rest everything I got as I'm doing on this chair. Everything I have is sitting on this chair. Everything I have is laying on that cross. And now I've been justified, just as if I had never sinned. It's not just growing up in America. It's not just you got a denomination or a church somewhere. It's trusting in the death, the resurrection of Christ to be on your behalf. Now, when we hear this, we think, okay, well, let me think about this a little bit. And as we hear this thing about faith, there was a place that faith was recovered, so to speak. It was a time in 1500s. 1517 was the beginning of kind of the place where we put the point on the map. And it was called the Reformation. Now, this was a man named Martin Luther. Now, let me just give you a couple things. Martin Luther is different than Martin Luther King Jr., okay? Totally different guy. Martin Luther is a German guy in 1500s. Martin Luther King Jr. is a civil rights guy in the 1960s in Alabama, okay? They're not the same guys. But Martin Luther King Jr. was named after Martin Luther. So let's talk about Martin Luther for just a second. This was a moment, maybe you're like me, that your family is of Catholic origin. I was baptized in St. Michael's Church in Crowley, Louisiana, as a baby, Catholic. My father is fourth degree Knights of Columbus in the Catholic men's group. My grandfather, when I graduated seminary, told my mom the only thing better would be is if he was a priest. To which my mom said, don't say that. We would not have grandchildren at this point. My grandfather said, yeah, that's right. Okay, I'm cool with this. It's funny how grandchildren can shift the theology. Isn't that interesting? Great-grandchildren can, oh, yeah, they'll throw that out. Great-grandchildren, sure. Here we go. So I know this. I've got this from the background. I understand. And in this moment where this faith thing kind of took off again, was rescued in a sense, the Catholic Church before that, Catholics or Protestants, neither were proud of the way it was going. I mean, that's just the way it was. And here came this man, Martin Luther, in 1517. And on October 31st, he nailed onto the door 95 theses, 95 things that were wrong with the church in his estimation. And it just, man, it set off like wildfire. The Pope then wrote him a letter. It's called a papal bull. Now, papal meaning from the Pope, bull was the word bulla, which was a seal that they put a wax seal on an envelope, and you would put your seal, your ring, and that was the bulla, that was the seal. So the papal bull was a letter that was sealed from the Pope, and it told Martin Luther, you need to recant. You need to say that you were wrong. Martin Luther at that moment took that letter and burned the letter from the Pope. Now, let me tell you what that means. Let me give you the Hebrew for what that means. For all the scholars in the room, the Hebrew for burning a letter from the Pope means your mama is what it means, okay? This is a huge church history, your mama moment. And we got a lot of your mama moments in church history, okay? This is major. And everybody's going, what did you just do? And at that moment, it's on, okay? It is on. Martin Luther came to Christ because of two verses of Scripture. And I want us to see them on the screens. And as we see them on the screens, you can think back to where we are in Genesis. It's in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. This is what they say. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. It says this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness, remember, credited to us as righteousness, good news, is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, not by works, faith, believing, resting my full weight upon, from the first to the last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That speaks back to Genesis 15, verse 6. So now this man, Martin Luther, steps forward and he says, wait a minute, I've been looking in my Bible. I've been seeing this thing. And it is a righteousness that comes by faith. The way that you were saved in thought, I mean, it was always the same, but in thought at that time was faith plus the sacraments. The Bible teaches that it is faith alone. So Martin Luther does something incredibly edgy. Are you ready for this? I mean, this is cutting edge, wild stuff. They start in church letting the people in the congregation sing. Cutting edge congregational singing. They sang hymns. And the hymns were tunes taken from the bar that then they put Christian lyrics on it. So they took these tavern songs. A mighty fortress is our God. Hey! The mark worth ever failing. I mean, isn't that, that's just, it's just, it fits perfect. And so there it is. And then they centered the service, crazy, around the preaching of the Word of God instead of communion. And for the first time in a long time, they opened up the Scriptures and they began teaching the Scriptures. It's right there. So this thing shot off like a cannon. And as it continued to go, then finally 12 years later, Charles V woke up and said, what in the world happened? We got some major problems now in my country. He had been fighting the Muslims that had invaded Vienna. So he had had his attention was cast in that direction. And in giving that attention, he woke up and he said, wait a minute. Okay, no more of this. Everybody's going back to Catholicism. There's no more of this Protestant stuff. They didn't know to call it that at that point. It's coming in a minute. But there's no more. We got to go back to Catholicism. You've got to go back. And the people at that moment, the train had left the station. They believed in faith alone and Christ alone to be their salvation. And they stood up and they said, we protest. And so they were called the Protestants, which now we call the Protestants. And they said no. So then you have a Council of Trent a few years later in 1545, which is when the Catholic Church responds. And the Catholic Church responded by saying this, anyone who believes that salvation is by faith alone, let him be accursed. Do you see the separation that just happened? And we wonder how we get to where we are today. And to be able to look back at that and say this seed of faith shot like a rocket out of there so that it continued on through history. And to be able to say this faith alone moment. And without the Reformation, you don't have pilgrims. And without pilgrims, you don't have the Mayflower. And without the Mayflower, you don't have America. And without America, you don't have religious freedoms like we have. So this comes straight down through us. Now, am I saying some type of derogatory moment that every Catholic is so bad, blah, blah, blah. No, I'm not at all. I have many, many family members. I'm saying that most of us Protestants or Catholic don't have a clue our church history. Our church history is when we were born is when church history began. But when you trace this thing all the way back, you see how this one verse shot out of a gun. And we rested our full weight upon Jesus Christ. So Catholic or Protestant, how do you come to know Christ as Savior? You rest your full weight on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Now, Abram doesn't stop there. We're going to wrap up the chapter with a few more verses. And in wrapping up these verses, we're going to start in verse 7. And he said to him, that's God, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And to give you this land to take possession of it. And Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Increase my faith is basically what he's saying. So the Lord said to him, bring to me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all of these things and cut them in two and arranged them in halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey, remember verse 11, we're going to get back to it. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. A distraction happens, and he drives the distraction away. Verse 12, and the sun was setting, and Abram fell into a deep sleep. Remember we had a vision, now we got a sleep, a dream. And a thick, dreadful darkness came over him, and the Lord said, know for certain that your descendants will not be strangers in the country, not on their own. They will be enslaved and will be mistreated for 400 years. Moses is writing this book telling this to the people that have been enslaved for 400 years. But I will punish the nation and will serve as slaves. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And you, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. Wouldn't you like to hear God tell you that too? In verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here and the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. And when the sun is set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot, a theophany, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. That's God going between this sacrifice. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And he said, to your descendants, I give this land. And from the river of Egypt to the great river and on it goes. So here's where we are. Abram gets in faith, it's credited to him as righteousness, relationship with the Lord. And now he says, God, how do I know that all this stuff of inheritance is really going to happen? He says, get all these animals, and I want you to cut them in half. And when you cut them in half, that was the way that you would make a contract in those days. We would give a handshake and a stack of papers this big, right? But in those days, you would cut some possessions in half, and then two people would walk through, the person making the deal, the person receiving the deal. So they would cut these things out, and then the people would walk through those sacrifices, and in walking through those sacrifices, they were able to see that I made a contract with this man. We've journeyed through a place where there's been a sacrifice. Only one person journeys through. It is God. He makes what's called a unilateral covenant that is a royal grant. He says, I'm going to give to you, children, what a king gives. Abram does not walk through. He's asleep. You notice in Genesis, a lot of good stuff happens while we're asleep. Eve, covenant with God. But there's a moment before that all happens that the carcasses are there, these animals, and these birds of prey come down. Distractions come. Distractions create for us value choices. Distractions create for us value choices. Do you get distracted in your walk with God? Do you have every intention that tomorrow morning you're going to spend time with God? Every intention to be praying with your kids, not just when you bless the food. Every intention to walk with God. Every intention to share your faith. And then the email comes up and you get distracted. The phone rings and you get distracted. Distractions create value choices. Luke chapter 10, Martha, Mary, Jesus shows up in the house. Mary valued worshiping Christ, so she got at his feet. Martha valued the cleanliness of the home, so she's cleaning up the house. Value choices. When the email rings and I got my Bible in my lap, I got a value choice. When I wake up in the morning and I got to get ready for the day, I got a value choice. If getting spiritually ready is getting ready for the day to give a rudder and a sail. But distractions come at unexpected times that we end up.
Buck one now, 20. Nah, Eastern 910, West 610, Loop, driving past First Baptist. Hey, you folks should be listening to Pastor Greg. Why are you paying attention to me?
Did you hear what he said at the end? You should be listening to Pastor Greg. Why are you paying attention to me? Isn't it funny how one little interruption can take us from the Word of God and our own walks with Jesus and shift us to whatever's happening at the moment. Now, given that wasn't fair, I understand. But doesn't that same thing happen tomorrow in your life? Didn't that same thing happen with your best intentions of parenting this week? Didn't that same thing happen when you knew that you knew that you knew that you needed to share your faith at that moment, but you didn't? And we just get distracted. And our distractions, hear me boldly and clearly, really identify our values. Jesus isn't our shield. Jesus isn't our reward. The safe is open and the oranges are left to the side. What do we value? And I tell you, value Christ. Because God stepped forward with great news that it is up to God and not us. The value is just placing ourselves into believing our full weight upon that it's up to God. It's not my willpower. It's not my strength. It's not me trying to do it. It's the fact that I have placed my full weight upon the cross of Jesus. He's my shield. He's my reward. He's what I trust. So now, as I do that, I wake up in the morning, I say, Lord, there's nothing more important than dining on the orange of you. There's nothing more important than vitamin C for my spirit. There's nothing more important than me being a parent that parents spiritually. There's nothing more important, and now I'm going to walk this thing out. And with every step of faith, my business, I fully rest on you. My home, I fully rest on you. Distractions come. Birds of prey come. I am going to shoo them away because there is something more important than the urgent in my life. Don't live by distractions. Live by values. And then you'll find that just as I have never sinned, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we could become the righteousness of God. I close with this illustration, and we're done. We have a way of coming up with our own belief system. And it's not Protestant or Catholic or anything. It's just us coming together to make up our own deal. A man named Robert Bella was a sociologist, and he found that 81% of the American people say that they agree with this statement. An individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief independent of any church or synagogue. 81% of America believes that you should arrive at your own religious belief independent of what a church says or what a synagogue says. Doesn't matter. You'd get your own thing. He goes on, he says, thus is the key to the paradox that is found with those who claim to be Christians, arriving at a faith on their own terms, terms that make no demands of behavior. A woman named Sheila interviewed for Bella's Habits of the Heart study, and she embodies this attitude. Listen to this. Sheila said, I believe in God. I can't remember the last time I went to church, but my faith has carried me a long way. It's called Sheilaism. It's my own little voice. Translation for us, I value Sheila more than I value anything else. So whatever comes into my context, I spin it for me and pop it back out. I'm on the throne, God's on the altar. His sacrifice was just to make me boss. When the truth is, Jesus sacrificed on the altar so that he could be on the throne of your heart as well. And to be able to have not Sheilaism, but Christianity that walks out the truth. And our distractions, and our races to the safe, and our wanting his presence, meaning gifts, instead of his presence, meaning God around us. That was blank one if I forgot that one. Those things of his presence is us saying, Lord, I value more than anything else. But we're so easily distracted. And we teach our kids, Lord, our kids, we'll go to church and worship the Lord if we don't have anything else to do. But if we got anything else to do, we're going to do that and then we'll show up at church. We're going to spend time with the Lord if we really get bored and there's nothing on TV. Value, set your full weight upon the value of Christ. Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior? I did when I was 16. I just asked him to forgive me of my sins and to come into my heart, wash me clean. And he did. Are you walking out your faith of valuing Christ more than anything else? If so, you'll find these oranges. They're better than any delicacy of the world. Anything that the world could give dims in comparison. And you won't want Sheilaism. You'll want Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.